So glad you could be here to celebrate the Lord's word together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done. We just pray that you would bless this time. May those spirits present be evident in our midst. May he move in power, convicting, encouraging, and correcting where he sees fit as we preach your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the fuller picture is I'm preaching about how God is our Father. And what happened is while I was preaching in Romans chapter 8, we looked at how he provided the spirit of life, and now he's provided the spirit of sonship. But when we got to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, I wanted to preach a series of sermons on law versus grace to see how he's always provided grace for us and that we are not brought into his presence through law, but through grace. And we finished in a couple of weeks. I began to read a series by M.R. DeHaan on the subject of law and grace. And I loved the book so much that I developed some messages through it. So some of the points obviously are from Brother DeHaan. And I will try to give him credit when we get to those passages. So as we're looking at this and as we're seeing this, we're understanding that the beginning and end of the law, the beginning of the law was at Sinai, the end of the law is in Christ. Before there was law, there was grace, and there's always been grace and always will be grace because we come into a relationship with a God who longs to give us relationship by the means of grace, not law. So it's very important for us to understand that God desires a relationship, and for us to enter into a relationship with him, he needs to show us where we stand in comparison to him. And we're going to look now at a few messages on the purpose of the law. So we looked at the beginning and end of the law. Now we're going to start to look and get into the purpose of the law. And we touched on this last week, and we brought up three false views of the law. The first was legalism, that we are saved by the law. The second is antinomianism, or we're against all laws. And remember, we looked at Romans, and then we looked at James. And in Romans, we are brought into a relationship with God through the grace of God. But when we have a testimony towards others, we are justified by our testimony to others. We're justified by grace in the sight of God, but when we live out of others, our faith needs to be proven as not being a dead faith, but a live faith, a vibrant faith, a fervent faith that produces action within our life, because without that type of faith, we have a faith that is dead. And there's nothing wrong with us examining ourselves as a corporate mind, corporate group of like-minded believers to see through our works if we are in the faith. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Did Paul write that to an individual? Yes, but what else did he write it to? He wrote it to a church group. And one of the means by which a church can examine itself to see if one is in the faith is an unrepented sinner that will not repent, to have church discipline and let the destruction of the body take place so that there's an evidence of salvation of the soul, so that we can regroup and bring them back into the fold in a better situation and in better standing before God. So we have legalism, false view of law. Antinomianism, false view that we don't live by any type of law. And then finally, Galatianism. It teaches that we are saved by grace without works. But then after we are saved, we must be kept by perfect obedience to the law. In simple language, it is saved by faith and kept by works, or saved by grace and kept by keeping the law. To be delivered from the law and then placed back under the law for final salvation is a flat denial of salvation by grace, because the end of salvation becomes realized by our behavior. That is false, like it's through grace. If we enter in grace, we are kept by grace, or it becomes through works. Secondly, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, dedicates one whole epistle to dispute this heresy. And the book is Galatians. Dehan explains the situation. The Galatians had believed Paul's teaching of salvation by grace, but then false teachers had come in who said, oh no, Paul was mistaken. It is true that you are saved by simple faith without works, but after that, you are on your own. Whether or not you will finally arrive now depends on you and your perfect obedience to the law. Listen to Paul's stinging answer in Galatians 3. So turn to Galatians chapter 3 with me. In verse 1. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Here the Bible says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Let's jump down to verse number 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Jump down to verse number 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Those of you who imagine that you can hold on to your salvation by your own behavior in keeping God's law, will you read this verse slowly and carefully, examining these specific words. Cursed everyone who continueth not in all things of the law. I too would ask you the question what Paul asked. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit by grace, are you now made perfect, kept to the end by the works of the law? That's very important for us to understand, right? We are not kept by the law. We're kept by God's grace. The truth of grace, it delivers us from the curse of the law from beginning to end. Now, when we preach saved by grace, kept by grace, people accuse us that we are giving license to sin. We should not be surprised at that because the apostles themselves were accused of the same false accusation. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 to prove this point. Romans chapter 3. Let's look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, then we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So do you hear the claim? We are legally declared righteous by God. Christ's righteousness is placed upon us. Our sin debt is totally and forever forgiven through the purchase price of Jesus Christ. And new life, the new nature has entered into us, or what we would call regeneration, has been given to us. New life now lives within us. That was not done by law. That was done through grace. God's grace that has been given to us. And what does this mean? Well, this means that Paul is saying, saved and kept by grace without the law. In verse 31, he gives an answer to an anticipated rebuttal against this fact that was just given by him. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So what is this saying here? Well, it's saying when we state that no man can keep the law, are we making the law of none effect? Are we voiding out the law? First of all, by saying that a man is saved and kept by grace makes the law void by accusing imperfection. Do we belittle the law by saying it is so high, so holy and perfect that no man can attain unto it by himself? Paul says the very opposite truth. By stating saved and kept by grace, we establish the law. A synonym for establish is confirmed. Dion says we prove its perfection, its holiness, its high standard by exalting it far above the attainment of sinful men. Because the law is holy, sinful man cannot keep it. Because it is perfect, no imperfect mortal man can satisfy its perfect requirements. Because it is just, it must condemn and punish the unjust sinner. Yea, says Paul, we establish the law. We prove its perfection by our belief that we're saved and kept by grace without the law. For we would have to lower the standards of the law. The other night we were talking, me and I was at my brother's house, and we were talking on Friday night into Saturday morning a little bit about some things, and we began to speak about my struggles in school, and I said, I thank God for my struggles in school because it taught me how I needed other people to get through school. Like, so when I was in college, I took a linguistics class, and I remember going to breakfast, working so hard at night trying to finish homework and going to breakfast, and I would sit by the smartest people in the class at breakfast and say, man, I found that that homework last night was so interesting, and this is what I got on this question. And they said, oh, no, James, that's totally wrong. This is what you should have got. Okay. All right. So we worked through it, and I got almost an A in the class because of other people's work. So, no, I wrote, they told. So we were talking about this, and I said, you know, God had a plan for that because he knew I was going to an established church where some of you are saved longer than I was been alive, right? And I had to learn how to reach out to you and lead through, hey, you guys have to come alongside and help me. I can't do this on my own. And by the way, I need your help passing out those flyers for our 42nd anniversary. Okay? You like that plug, didn't you? So as we come back and we think about this, we think, and then we got into a teacher. I had an English teacher in college. And I never remember getting a D in the class. I got straight Fs in the class. Like, I don't ever remember even receiving a D in the class. And I remember we had a semester-long project that we had to turn in. And if we didn't, we get a zero. It was 50% of the class's grade. And I was working midnights, and I think I got caught in traffic, was late for the class, and I didn't hand it in on time, and I got a zero. But when my report card came in, I got a B in the class. Now, I never saw a B the whole semester. I don't know where B, what does a B even look like when it came to that class? But I learned that some teachers curve on a grade, a curve. They grade on a curve. And obviously it was a circle that she graded me on. And passed the class. The law doesn't grade on curves. The law, if you don't follow the law completely and perfectly, you are condemned and crushed by the law. Does everybody understand? I know that was a silly illustration. But what I'm trying to say is, if you think that you're righteous because you can keep the law, you don't understand what righteous is. Why? Because you can't keep the law. It doesn't grade on curves. It smashes you behind its holy perfection. And the only one that could keep the law is God himself. So saying that you can't keep the law is not downgrading the law. It's actually lifting up the law to where it should be, in its perfect holiness and its perfect perfection. So this is the truth of grace. Grace magnifies the perfection of the law because only God could keep the law perfectly. Secondly, we are kept by his grace. Paul's testimony of salvation by grace, not works. He rested completely in the grace of God, not only to save him, but to keep him as well. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know I'm preaching more topically for these sermons. Usually we preach verse by verse, but I think this is very important for us to understand and to go through in detail. And that's why it's going to take me a while to get through this series. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. It says this, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that my following perfectly of the law is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against the day." Is that what it says? No. For the which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So what did Paul commit? Well, he committed his life and his trust by faith and repentance to God. And he understood that by his confession of Jesus Christ and his turning from dependence on himself and his self-righteousness, in that time, through repentance and faith, he put his trust in Jesus Christ. And by putting his trust in Jesus Christ, he is saying, Jesus is able to keep what I've committed to him. Now that's awesome, isn't it? So as we're doing our works for Christ, which we should do, and I'll get into why we should do that later, and as we're living a separated life, which we should do, and I'll get into why we should do that later, who is the one that is keeping us? Christ. Christ is keeping us. And listen, this is very important for us to understand. If we understand that we are kept by grace, we'll have grace towards other people. And the problem I see sometimes, and I'll say this and I'll say it very loudly, I'm not apologizing for my standards. And I'm not apologizing that we don't have rock and roll up here and long-haired guys banging on the drums while we're trying to... That's not happening at Bethel, okay? That's not happening, okay? But that's not what I think keeps my soul. My favorite statement, are you guys be able to quote this? I don't smoke and I don't chew and I'll have nothing to with those that do. That's not grace. So yes, we love the righteousness and justice of the law, but it should never puff us up to think we're better than other people. Ever. Why? Because we're kept by grace. And because we're kept by grace, we show grace to others. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Who began that work in us? The Holy Spirit. A man has to be drawn by God and has to receive that drawing before he's saved. You don't just walk up to God of your own fruition. The Holy Spirit is at work when you're saved, using his word, using the preaching of his word, and sometimes maybe other methods to promote his word to people so that Christ is lifted up. And if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw men to himself. And how will he draw men to himself? Well, he sent the Comforter. "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." Our Paraclete, our Defender, our Comforter, who draws us to Christ through the preaching of his word. Paul is saying salvation is all by grace, or it is not grace at all. Question. Are then we without duty or obligation to keep God's law? Live it up. We're kept by grace, so let's take grace out to its full extent, right? No. No. The law stands to condemn sin and the sinner. The believer is delivered by grace from the penalty and condemnation of the law. The believer lives under a new law, the law of liberty and love. He still desires to keep God's law, but his motivation is entirely changed. We don't strive to keep God's law for salvation. We don't strive to keep the law to escape judgment. We seek to keep the law out of gratitude for what God has granted to us through his grace. You know, if you came up to me and you say, "Pastor James, why do you stay married to Sarah?" And I say, "Because I made a vow 15 years ago." You know, somebody sent us thing about how marriage is a sacrifice. And it's not fun, it's a sacrifice. I'm like, man, you really are downplaying your spouse. I just have to sacrifice to live with her. It's misery, but I made a vow. And I got to follow this law, even though I'm miserable. Oh, so tough to live with that battle axe. But I started the prison sentence 15 years ago. I got to live according to the prison sentence. That's dumb. I love living life with my wife because we love each other. I primarily stayed married to my wife because it's fun and it's easy and we love to live together. I follow God's commandments because I love to follow God's commandments, because his way is perfect and his way is better. And we love each other. We have a relationship. We have fellowship with one another. I don't do things that in the Christian life because it's duty. I do it because we love God. What a sorry existence for a Christian to do everything out of duty. Well, you know, if I don't do this, then God's just going to come down on me and judge me, and I'm not going to get what I want out of life. I'm going to manipulate God to do what I want him to do instead of loving God and following him in a relationship. And through that relationship, realizing even when times are rough and even when things don't go the way I want them to, I have a God that loves me more than I could ever love myself and knows more than I, infinitely knows more than I could ever know. And I trust him because it's based on our relationship, not based on rules. We are so ungracious to each other because we live our Christian life by rules instead of relationship and love. Now, don't hear me saying, well, the people that don't have any rules and guidelines in their life are much more spiritual. I do not like when I talk to people and they say, you know, I lost my dress standards, I lost my music standards, I've lost all this. If you looked at me in my home, you couldn't tell the difference between me and the world. But I'm closer to God than I've ever been. That's foolishness too. All right? But it's equally foolish to think that, you know, we're kept by our rules. A relationship changes us. Right? Hopefully I'm not the same person I was before I got married. Hopefully people can see a maturing and a difference because love sacrifices. Love says, you know what, I love this person so much that I hate doing certain things. But for the betterment of my wife because I love her so much and the betterment of my family because I want a relationship that's strong, I'm going to say no to the desires of this body that say be lazy and say yes to the direction of the Holy Spirit through love. That's important that we understand these facts. The law of love now takes the place of the law of sin and death. Let's look at an illustration. When we look at the law of gravity, we see that it is a downward gravitational pull that keeps things grounded. Now, however, if I use other laws such as thrust and power and the law of magnetic power for metal objects, we can overcome the law of gravity. Now, I did not abolish the law of gravity or suspend it, but it is overcome by the law from above. The gravity, the pull from beneath, is not diminished. It is still as powerful as ever. So too, when we are saved, we do not dishonor the law by saying we are not under its power anymore, but we are now under a higher law of love. The believer now seeks to please God because of his love and not because of his fear of condemnation. One verse should clinch the matter for all of us. One passage, Romans 13, 9 through 10. Romans 13, 9 through 10. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. If we love God, we seek to obey him and to love our neighbor. We will be mindful to not harm him, meaning the more love, the less law. Okay. I don't want my household in my house to be filled with laws. Why? There has to be some laws. Amen. Or you have chaos. But I want people, this is when a house is really functioning at its best. When people within the house are looking how they can love the other person. Because love doesn't mean laws. You know, let's take a housewife for example. I've cleaned the house. I fed my family. I'm done. I finished what was required of me. I don't have to spend time talking. I don't have to. Now, every lady in this room would say, no, there's a lot more to being a housewife than just cleaning and cooking. It's spending time with the kids and loving them and really empathizing through what they're going through and teaching them. It's a lot easier for a lady to clean her own house than to work with kids and teach them how to clean the house, correct? It's a lot easier for my wife to cook. And sometimes I say, honey, you just do the cooking. I can't take the kids cooking tonight. No. I never have said that, kids. Sorry. I forgot. I have one up here. But she needs to teach. And you know, kids, they think they know everything. You know? And you're like, no, a tablespoon and a teaspoon are different, guys. No, but it said in the directions. No, it didn't say vanilla, it didn't say vinegar, it said vanilla, not vinegar. So, none of my kids did that. So anyways, we look at this and we follow this and we teach and love in our homes. I did this, so you owe me that. That's law-based. That's legalistic. That's not loving, and that doesn't produce a good church. Well, since you're not in this ministry, you're just a bad Christian. Or because you didn't do this, you're in this other category within the church. It's not love, that's law. Does everybody else understand what I'm saying? We're equal here at Bethel. We deal with problems when they arise because we love people. And we've got to lose this attitude sometimes of, if they don't do this, then they're just no good and I don't have to show them love. Now, never compromise on truth. But when you're dealing with issues, you have to deal with them in love, not law, because that's how we deal now. Now, let me stop here. Does love excuse sin? How do we know love doesn't excuse sin? For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. Who did he give? His only begotten son. So if you really want to see how deeply wicked sin is, there's no better example about how wicked sin is than the God of the universe, the creator of all things, that built in a world and gave man every opportunity not just to survive but to thrive in a deep loving relationship both with each other through Adam and Eve and also between God and man. He gave them every opportunity and man rebelled and went his own way and spit in the face of God. But God's love was so great, he didn't just say, I'm going to coddle your sin. Oh, it's okay. We'll cover it over. No, he said, I'm going to take care of it. And this is the only way I can take care of it. I can only take care of it through love. Love that gives the most precious gift. A love that gives myself and sends in this perfect eternal union throughout all eternity, sends my beloved son to be the sin debt and to be born in a body of a servant and to be conformable to death, even the death of the cross, so that your sins could be taken care of. You want to see how wicked sin is? You look at the cross. And you see the love of God and its power and majesty and glory through the cross. Ask yourself this question today. Why do I seek to live the life, a Christian life, pleasing God? Is it fear or is it love? 1 John 14 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect or complete in love. Well, I can't do this, because if I do this, then God will discipline me and something bad will happen to my family and something bad will happen into my life. And then every time something bad happens, you're in fear. Instead of saying, you know what, God? I know even though I messed up, you love me so much and you're bringing this problem into my life so that I can grow closer to you and so that your holiness and your will be worked in and through my life. Don't live the Christian life in fear. Don't you love it? Don't you love it when pastors use those scary scare tactics in their example? Man, I begged this one guy. I remember growing up listening to this example. Man, this one guy, he came to Bible college and then he decided to leave and he jumped on his motorcycle and decapitated himself in an accident on 94. I remember, and we were so full of fear. Oh, if I don't go on Saturday bus route, I'm going to get in an accident and die. Everything was fear-based. Now, I shouldn't say that. I had a loving family. My mom's sitting here. I had a loving family that did their best, and there was a lot of good things that happened in my childhood. But, you know, you can look back at your own life and say, I want to change a few things. One thing I would change is promote love, not fear, in obedience to Christ. Okay? Thank God that I was given a great mom and dad that loved me, and at times lovingly applied the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. That was a good thing that I needed. But and there was love in my home, okay? Let's get to the next point before I get myself in a deeper hole. John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Remember, the law came 2,500 years after the fall. The law before the law, but after the fall was conscience. Does anybody remember conscience? Genesis 3:5 says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So immediately after the fall, man acquired a conscience of guilt. Universally, man acquired a sense of right and wrong after the fall. They didn't have that sense of right and wrong because they totally depended on God. And there is no sin in God. So they couldn't know what wrong was because who were they fully trusting in for everything? God. And so God does not have within his character the ability to sin or fail because he's God. So there's no way when man was totally depending on God that he could know what sin was. So the devil was telling a half-truth when he said, when you disobey God, you'll know the difference between good and evil. Because in that relationship where they only depended on God, they could only know good. Because there was no such thing as evil, because there's no evil in God. Does everybody understand that? So now, after sin, they have this conscience of what's wrong, right and wrong. And the way the conscience works is by guilt. They felt guilty after they did something that was wrong. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Here it says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are under a law unto themselves, which showeth the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness of their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Notice it's not the law of God written on the hearts, but the work of the law written on their hearts. We know that the work of the law is condemnation. Mankind was under the law of conscience for 2,500 years before Sinai. Sinai was 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant. The conscience is an unreliable guide. It can help with treating your neighbor kindly, the second table of the law. It can do nothing to help with the first table of law, man's relationship with God. There's also a flexibility with the conscience. Conscience permits some people to do what other people's conscience would consider to be evil. There's a conscience that can be dulled, seared, weak, or imperfect. The Gentiles lived under conscience. They were judged, and they were judged by that law. So, verse 14 through 16 says of Romans chapter 2, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having no law are the law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what is happening? Their conscience is telling them you're wrong. They're not listening to the conscience. Their conscience is looking out into the universe and saying there has to be a higher creative power. There has to be a God that created all this. Nothing cannot become so dense that it explodes into everything. There has to be a watchmaker to make watches. There has to be a car designer to make cars, and there has to be a designer of the universe for us to have a universe. But they silence that because they want to be gods of their own life, and they realize if there is a God that is the God of creation, then I must follow that God. And if I follow that God, I will lose my freedom, and I'm not thankful for how he would lead me in life. This is all Romans chapter 1 that I'm paraphrasing right now. I'm not going to be thankful for how he is leading me, so I'm going to create these dumb, speechless idols. Dumb meaning cannot speak. Idols, so they don't talk back when I do bad things. And they don't add to my law of conscience. See, when a person is looking for a higher power, their conscience is activated. And then God works, and he miraculously works to bring the gospel to that individual. But what happens when our conscience starts to accuse us? What do we begin to do as humans? make excuses for the guilt of our conscience. So therefore, the conscience is unreliable. It's flexible. The Gentiles lived under conscience, and they were judged by the law, that law. Dehan explains when speaking of Gentiles, they will be held accountable for what they did know, not by what they did not know. Under conscience, they could, of course, be no improvement. And so when Israel left Egypt, he gave them a new revelation contained in the law of commandments, laws, ordinations, and precepts to reveal how far short man under conscience had come, and to reveal the awfulness and exceeding sinfulness of sin. This then was the beginning of the law, when it could been when it had been proven that the elastic, flexible conscience of man could never show him his real condition before God. The question, therefore, of Paul in Galatians 3:19, we notice that that the law was dispensational in character. Paul had asked the question, wherefore then serveth the law? What was the service of the law? So I'll just make this statement and then we'll close in prayer. The law services, its character was dispensational. It was dispensational in character. It was national in its demands. It was an exemplary in its purpose. It was to be made an example to other nations. It was demonstrational in its application. And finally, it condemns. That's how the law serves. It condemns, condemns. That's all it can do is condemn, condemn, condemn. So we'll get into that next week, those three characters of the law, and we'll tease those, one, two, three, four, five characters of the law. We'll tease that out a little bit and explain it so we can have a fuller understanding of law versus grace. So my question to you is, are you under grace or are you under the law? And my second question is, are you living like you're under grace or are you living, Christian, like you're under the law? Where are we? Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We pray that your word would be used in a real mighty way within our lives. God, to help us. God, we want to be full of grace for what you've allowed in every part of our life, and we thank you. This is the season of Thanksgiving, and we have to thank you for everything that you've allowed in our lives as Christians, because we know that when handed over to you, it drew us closer to your perfect will and perfect purpose for our lives, so that you could be glorified and that others could see Christ in us. We thank you for the hard times. We thank you for the good times. We know that all times in a Christian life is allowed by God, and therefore God needs to be praised in and through whatever happens. So God, use your word through the power of your Spirit to comfort, convict, and correct where you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. 200.